In October 1975, Dr. Carl Menninger, who was the founder of the famous psychiatric clinic in Topeka, Kansas, shocked the psychiatric world with the publication of a book entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? The trend in the world of psychiatry and psychology to that day had been to ridicule the whole concept of sin. They said, at best, It was an old-fashioned concept concocted by some religious charlatans in order to control people's behavior and conduct. At worst, they said it was a dangerous notion that produced deep and destructive feelings of guilt. So the whole concept had to be eliminated. The way to relieve people of their guilt was to destroy the concept of sin. So that's what they tried to do. They preached their gospel fervently. They said there is no such thing as absolute right or wrong. They said sin is an illusion. They said everything is relative. They told people to do as they pleased as long as they didn't hurt others. The masses of people accepted the philosophy. It sounded good. And they translated it into a new philosophy of life. Well, it's not really new. It's been around for a long time, but it was repopularized. If it feels good, do it. And now suddenly, here was a respected psychiatrist, a recognized leader in his field, saying to the world that we need to get back to the old-fashioned concept of sin. It blew the minds of the psychiatrist. Dr. Menninger said, we try to call it every term we can think of: egocentricity, selfishness, narcissism, pride, the morality gap, social sickness, anything but sin. He says we may view it, and I quote, as evil, disgraceful, corrupt, prejudicial, harmful, but evidently it is not sinful. Above all, he says, we have practically eliminated the element of personal responsibility. Man is a product of his environment. He's not responsible for his actions. And Dr. Menninger says, and I quote, if the concept of personal responsibility for ourselves and for others were to return to common acceptance, hope would return to the world with it. It's an incredible statement from a secular psychiatrist. Now, we may not agree with everything in Dr. Menninger's book, but generally speaking, we can echo a hearty amen to his basic premise that we need to rediscover the concept of sin. And Dr. Menninger talks about clergymen, too. He says that they have a golden opportunity to help people avoid mental suffering and mental disease. And you know how he says we clergymen can help people avoid mental suffering and mental disease? I quote, preach, tell it like it is, say it from the pulpit. He's talking about preaching about sin, about telling people what sin is and calling them to repentance. And I'd like to try to do just that in a two-part series of messages on the biblical doctrine of sin. In these two messages, I'd like to talk about what it is, where it came from, how far it reaches, what it does to us, and how it can be cured. So think with me about this doctrine, will you? Let's try to reclaim this important biblical concept from obscurity and find, as Dr. Menninger points out, help and hope for our lives, contrary to what many think. First of all, the meaning of sin. There are a number of words in the Bible to describe sin. There are at least 8 in the Old Testament and at least 12 in the New Testament, different words. They all have a shade difference in meaning. They mean things like wickedness, iniquity, perversion, guilt, transgression, rebellion, trespass, deceit, evil, error, wandering, disobedience, godlessness, unrighteousness, and lawlessness, to name just some of them. But there is one primary word in the Old Testament and one primary word in the New Testament, most often translated sin. And whenever you read those terms to sin, most often it is one of these words. The Old Testament word means basically to miss, to go wrong. The New Testament word means literally, composed of two words that mean literally, not to hit. So not to hit is to miss. So the Old Testament Hebrew word and the New Testament Greek word mean exactly the same thing, to miss. I'd like you to turn in your Bible, if you would please, first of all this morning, to Judges chapter 20, where we see this Old Testament word used in a non-theological sense. I turn you here just to show you the root idea in the word. Judges 20. Let me lay a little groundwork for you. A gross crime had been committed by some men from the tribe of Benjamin. The children of Israel called on the Benjamites to give those men up to be punished so justice could be served. The tribe of Benjamin would not do it. So the rest of the people of Israel had no alternative. Justice must be served. And though they didn't want to do it, they had to go to war against their brothers. And that's where we learn in Judges 20 of the size of Benjamin's army. It's in verse 15. 26,000 men who drew sword. But read verse 16, Judges 20, 16. Among all this people, among these 26,000 men, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. You didn't know there were that many left-handed people, did you? Everyone could swing stones at a hair breadth and not miss. Now this is Benjamin's secret weapon. 700 left-handed men who are so keen with the use of a sling that they can hit a hair, and they never miss. Well, that's an incredible thing just to begin with. But I want to talk about how incredible that is. I want to talk about that last word, not miss. That's our word, most often translated to sin. In fact, it's used nearly 500 times in the Old Testament. And most always, with a few exceptions like this one, it's used concerning sin. Now, the New Testament word is found in the Greek language as early as Homer, which my encyclopedia says was about somewhere between the 10th and the 8th century B.C. And it was used, first of all, in a very literal sense of falling short of the mark. Then it came to mean an intellectual shortcoming. And from there, it meant error. And then from error, it was just a short step to a wrongdoing. And that's the basic idea in the New Testament. Sin is to miss. It's a wrongdoing. And that word is used well over 200 times in the New Testament. Now, I'd like to suggest to you folks that any term, any idea, any concept found nearly 800 times in the Bible must be important. And we shouldn't shy away from it. We ought to approach it with open minds and open hearts and ask God to show us clearly what He thinks about sin. We need to know what it means. Now, if the idea is to miss, then we have to ask the question, what have we missed? If the idea is to miss the mark or the target, what target have we failed to hit? The Apostle Paul probably tells us more about sin than any other biblical writer. Turn over to Romans, please. Chapter 3, verse 23. If you need to turn to it, most Christians probably know it by memory. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now the word come short is not the word to sin. It's a synonym. It has a similar meaning. It means literally to miss, to fail to reach, which is the same idea in the word to sin. It's like trying to shoot an arrow and not being strong enough to handle the bow. And you struggle with it, you pull it back, but you don't get it all the way back. And you let go and the arrow just drops, you know, not too far from you. And you haven't reached the target. You've missed the target. There are probably more golfers in the audience than there are archers. So maybe we could use another analogy. Paul didn't know about this one, fortunately. You're out on the golf course and you have a little chip to the green. So you get all ready to go and you swing the club and you commit the mortal sin of golfers. You lift your head and the body has this strange way of compensating for that. Automatically, your arms go out farther and the club hits the ground and the ball pops about 2 or 3 feet and you scream and throw your clubs in the river. You have missed the mark, you see. The mark is the green. You want to put the ball on the green, but it's come short of the target. You haven't reached the goal. Paul says in Romans 3:23, every human being who lives on the face of the earth has dropped the ball short of the target. We've missed the mark. And the target, he says, is the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he says, that's sin. Now, what's God's glory? Well, God's glory, as we've learned in our study of his attributes, is all that he is. The totality of his essence. The sum of his attributes. Now, we know God is eternal and immutable and sovereign and omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient. And there's no way we in this life can attain any of these things. It's obvious that we fall short of all of that. But according to God's word, he's also holiness and goodness and justice and love and grace and mercy and long-suffering and faithfulness and truth and forgiveness. How do we measure up in those things? Well, we fall short. We fall pathetically short. There isn't a person who has ever lived on the face of the earth outside of Jesus Christ who ever came near, came close to being what God is. We fall short of the target. And most especially, God is righteousness. And we are unrighteous. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, the Apostle John tells us that all unrighteousness is sin. What is sin? It's any lack of conformity to the righteousness of God. It's falling short of God's glory, and particularly God's righteousness. Now, we don't often think of sin in that frame of reference. We have a tendency to measure ourselves by other people. We come out looking pretty good. You always find some areas where you excel somebody, and then you pat yourself on the back and say, well, now I'm a pretty good person. Next to him or her, you know, I look all right. I'm not bad at all. I'm not a bad sinner. Other people measure themselves on the basis of their physical attractiveness or their intelligence quotient or their educational achievements or their financial successes or their social acceptability or their religious performance or some other such human measuring rod. But the point is, we have our sights on the wrong target. The goal is to be like God. That's the target. How do we measure up there? God says every one of us, every single one of us has missed the target. We haven't even come close. Not only have we failed to miss the bullseye, we're not even close to the target. We have missed the mark. We are all sinners, according to God's word. Now, we don't like that. Some people chafe over a message like this. We can take it if someone tells us that we're not perfect. We know that. It's hard to admit it, but we're willing to in our weaker moments. Somebody tells us we have some growing to do, we can accept that. Or we blew it, or we used poor judgment, or we made a bad decision, we can take that. Somebody tells us that we failed in an area of life, we may even be able to accept that. But for some reason, we don't like anybody telling us we're sinners. But that's what God says. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The evidence is there. We have missed the mark of God's glory. Most especially, we've missed the mark of God's righteousness. Sin is unrighteousness. There's another biblical definition of sin in 1 John 3:4. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness. God reveals his glory to us in his word. The law of God expresses his infinite purity and his holiness and righteousness. Passages like the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount describe God's standard of righteousness, and we fail to measure up. We are lawbreakers. Sin is any lack of conformity to the revealed will of God. that is revealed in His Word. Sin is lawlessness. Now some people protest, hey, wait a minute, I try to obey the Ten Commandments. I live a pretty good life. You know, a man told Jesus that one day too. Maybe we ought to look at it because it has relevance, if that's what you're counting on. It's in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 and verse 20. This man wanted to know about eternal things. And Jesus started listing the Ten Commandments for him. He wanted to see where his heart was, whether he understood the concept of sin. And the man had the audacity to say to Jesus in verse 20, all these things have I kept from my youth up. Friends, that was a lie. There isn't a man on the face of the earth that could obey all the Ten Commandments from his youth up. You see, the man didn't understand who he really was and what he was before God. He didn't understand the concept of sin. And the Lord Jesus wanted to expose that to him. So he says to him, go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And at that moment, man, he hit a nerve. Man, I can't do that. Wait. You see, the law said thou shalt not covet. He said, oh, I don't covet. But he did. He loved material possessions. He couldn't part with them for the good of others. He did not love God or others as much as he loved himself. He was a sinner. He fell short of God's law. And if any of us feel for a moment that we're better than that man was, and we have kept God's law, I would invite you to turn over a few more pages to Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus is summarizing the law, and he says, here it is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And if that's what the law really says, I'm a lawbreaker. And I would have to suggest in all kindness and graciousness that you are too. Jim Welch's father used to teach a class of young men in Escondido. Just this week I heard a story that he told when he was illustrating this very truth. When he was a young man with a very young family, he was riding home from work on his bicycle one day. And as he got near his house, fire engines went by him with their sirens screaming. And he realized they were heading right for his house. And his heart sank, and he thought about his home and his belongings and his family. And as he got closer to home, he realized they had gone on past his house just a little and turned the corner, and he heaved a sigh of relief. And then he got to thinking about that sigh of relief, and he thought, if I really cared about my neighbor as much as I do myself, I wouldn't have heaved a sigh of relief because my house wasn't on fire. And he realized, just through that, the Lord dealing with him in his mind over that one little issue, that he was a lawbreaker. Now, I'm sure that gets us all, doesn't it? Anybody not heave a sigh of relief when they realize the fire engines have gone past their house? I'm glad nobody's standing at their feet or waving their hand right now, because I would have to say to you, I don't believe you. We are lawbreakers. We do things God's law forbids. They are sins of commission. And we do not do things God's law commands us to do. They are sins of omission. And either way, we've missed the mark of God's law. We're sinners. Since the essence of godliness is love for God and for others, I would say that the essence of sin is love for self. So sin is not only unrighteousness and lawlessness, it's also selfishness. Now, I'm not talking about a healthy self-esteem. I'm talking about love of self that puts our interests before God's interests. Perfect Son of God could say, I do always those things that please the Father. I can't say that. I do lots of things that don't please the Father. We all do. Jesus didn't. Oftentimes we resent God interfering in our lives. We resist what God's trying to do to us or with us. We rebel against Him. Paul predicts that the epitome of sin in the last days will be that men will be lovers of themselves. We're not living in those days. Wow, I don't know what, how much worse it can get. It probably can get worse. There is a proliferation of paperback books at the secular bookstand in these days with titles such as Looking Out for Number One, that is now becoming an accepted way of life. Live for yourself. It used to be a shame. We did it, but we didn't admit it. Now it's glorified. Everybody do it. It's the way to get ahead. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Sin is putting ourselves in the place that should be reserved for God alone. It's to live for self instead of the one who made us and gave us life. And as a result, it's a failure to love others, a willful disregard of their well-being, a neglect and a failure to love mercy and justice. It's looking out for ourselves, for our own welfare and satisfaction at the expense of someone else. Sin is selfishness. It's missing the mark of self-giving love for God and for others. Now, there's so much more that could be said about the meaning of sin, but I think this is the essence of it biblically. Sin is unrighteousness, missing the mark of God's glory. Sin is lawlessness, missing the mark of God's revealed will. Sin is selfishness, missing the mark of God's love. Where did it come from? Turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, and we'll see the origin of sin. Romans 5, 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world." One man is responsible for this whole mess. Now, the context makes it very clear that that man is Adam. That's who Paul is talking about. And that's interesting to me. Lucifer was the first of God's created beings to sin, and he tempted Eve, and she was the first member of the human race to sin, yet Adam gets all the blame. How do you figure that? Sin entered the world through him, one man. Let's go back and look at the story, shall we? It's in Genesis chapter 3. It says in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, while we might guess it from the story, we're not clearly told who the serpent was until the last book of the Bible, where the Apostle John calls him that old serpent, the devil and Satan. And the form he took here was not that of a slithering reptile, but a creature of beauty, an angel of light. And his approach was first to question God's word. Hath God said? Now, Satan's not very creative, really. He just keeps using the same methods he's always used. He does the same thing today. Our temptations to sin are often accompanied by questions about God's word. Is it really inspired? Is it really inerrant? Is that what it really means? Does that really apply to us today? He questioned God's word. Something else is questioned by Satan's approach here, and that is God's goodness. You mean God won't let you eat of every tree of the garden? Nasty old God. Why, he's just an old killjoy. Obeying him takes all the fun out of life. He hasn't changed any. Same old approach. Voices all around us saying that we have a right to indulge every desire, that real satisfaction is the freedom to do what we please. That's a cruel hoax, friends, and it usually ends in desperation and despair. The same foolish concept as somebody saying real freedom is the freedom to drive in downtown Los Angeles without obeying the traffic lights. Try that for a while. If everybody does it, you won't have freedom very long. You'll be caught in a hopeless traffic jam that you'll never get out of until somebody starts obeying the law. There's freedom in obedience. God knows that obedience will bring us the greatest amount of pleasure and satisfaction. It always turns out best to obey God. Satan keeps it up, keeps telling people the same old thing. The woman said unto the serpent in verse 2, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Say one thing for each. Eve, she had the facts clearly in mind. She understood. She knew who God was. She knew what God had commanded. And she knew the consequences of disobeying what God had commanded. But the seeds of doubt had been sown in her mind. And that doubt begins to nurture and grow, and she's ripe for Satan's next move, which is to totally deny God's word. This one threw her. And the serpent said unto her in verse 4, "You shall not surely die," or "You certainly shall not die." It was a flat contradiction of God. And Eve is now completely deceived. And then comes Satan's favorite lie. It's in verse 5. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Disobedience to God has joys and delights and pleasures that cannot be known in any other way. Disobey, and you'll begin to experience those joys. Break off these shackles. Be free and live. Find out what life is all about. Your eyes will be opened. You'll see things and experience things you can't know any other way. Don't do what God says. Live it up. That's Satan's lie. Almost sounds like a commercial for LSD, doesn't it? You'll see things you'll never see in any other way. That's what Satan says here. Your eyes will be open. God's just trying to keep all these pleasures for himself. He doesn't want you to have any fun, but you can if you obey him. Watch out for it, friend. Same old story. It's been going on for thousands and thousands of years. Verse 6 says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the moment Adam took that fruit and ate it, sin entered the world. I'm not sure why it wasn't till then. Maybe it was because Adam was the leader and he was responsible for what happened, even for his wife's actions. Maybe it was because, as Paul said, he did it with full understanding, but Eve was completely deceived. In 1 Timothy 2:14, he uses a word. It's an intensive word. It means thoroughly deceived. And at that moment, Adam took that fruit and ate it. He missed the mark. He missed the mark of God's righteous character. God's glory. God made Adam to be like himself and to glorify him through separation unto him. But instead, Adam separated himself from God instead of to God. He missed the mark of God's glory. He missed the mark of God's law. God said, don't eat. And the goal was implicit obedience. But Adam disobeyed. He missed the mark of God's law. He missed the mark of God's love. The goal was to put God's interests first. Adam thought only of his own interest. And by that act, God says, sin entered the human race. Now go back to Romans 5, please. With that background, let's see again what Paul says. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all sinned. The word have should not be there, as it is in some translations. The tense of this verb indicates one single act at one point in time. The whole world sinned when Adam sinned. We were there as his descendants, in his body yet, potentially. We participated in his sin, and therefore we're responsible for it. Every human being of every age. Drop down to verse 19. For as one by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. The many. That's all the rest of us. So by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. One man's sin. And yet, we're all guilty. Adam was our father. He was our head. He was our representative. And his guilt is attributed to us. It's imputed to us. A lot of people don't like that. That God imputes to us the guilt of Adam's sin. That the moment he sinned, we're made sinners. That doesn't seem fair. It's hard to accept. Some people get angry about it. To think that God makes us suffer the consequences of somebody else's sin who lived so long ago. It really shouldn't be too difficult to understand. We have parallels in our society today. For instance, when our president acts, he's our head. He acts as our representative. What he does implicates us. And it affects us all. In a sense, we're responsible for what he does because we put him where he is. So we can understand that even in human parallel. How that God holds us responsible for what our head did. And I realize that's still difficult to accept. Maybe a story would help us. Hal Lindsey, in his book called The Liberation of Planet Earth, tells a story that I think makes it a little bit easier to accept what the scripture teaches us here. It's a story that comes out of the days of slavery in our country. It's a story about an old slave named Mosey. Mosey was getting weary of chopping wood day after day and year after year. Incidentally, this story was also repeated in the Daily Bread, so if you use that daily devotional guide, you probably saw it there as well. He got to thinking about whose fault it was that his life was so hard, miserable. And old Mosey had learned some good theology. He finally figured it out. It was Adam's fault. I mean, when you get right down to it, when Adam was driven out of that garden to toil and labor by the sweat of his brow, Mosey, as a result, had to work like he was working it. He got pretty mad with old Adam, believe me. The more he thought, the angrier he got. Every time he swung that old axe into a piece of wood, you know, I think he envisioned Adam's neck on that block, and he would say, "Whoa, old Adam," you know, and bring it out of here, "Whoa, old Adam." And this went on for days, and one day his master came walking by and heard him doing this, and he's saying, "Mosey, what are you saying old Adam for?" Well, he says, "If it hadn't been for Adam, I wouldn't be stuck out here in this wood pile slaving every day. I'd be in the house resting and sipping lemonade." His master thought for a moment. He said, "All right, Mosey, you come on into the house. From now on, you don't need to do any more hard work. You can lay around all day and do whatever you like." A few minutes later, he came into the room with a box, and he set it down on the table. He said, "One more thing, Mosey. See this little box I'm putting on the table here? I don't want you to open it, okay? Now, you just go ahead and enjoy yourself." Well, Mosey did just that. For the next few weeks, he just couldn't get over his good fortune. I mean, this was just something he had dreamed about, and now it was his. He wandered around the house, did anything he pleased, enjoyed his leisure and his lemonade. But that box started to get to him. And he began to look at it, and then he felt it. Then he picked it up, and then he shook it. And it finally just got too much for him. So he thought, "There's no harm in taking one little peek." And he lifted it up, and it was a piece of paper in there. Now his curiosity was really aroused. So he opened the box up, and he took the paper out, and this is what he read. "Mosey, you old rascal, I don't ever want you blaming Adam anymore. If you'd been there in that garden, you'd have done the same thing Adam did. Now you hightail it back out there to that wood pile and get to chopping again." Folks, if you or I had been in Adam's shoes, or Adam's bare feet, whichever the case may be, we would have done the same thing too. The very same thing. Oh, don't try to escape the responsibility for it by blaming Adam. No, no. We all want to blame somebody else. Now, Adam blamed Eve and God. "The woman you gave me, she gave me to eat." It's all Eve's fault. Eve blamed Satan. "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." We try to do the same thing, don't we? But yet God held each one of them responsible for their part of the blame. And I'm convinced that Adam would have committed that sin even if Eve had not been there or if Lucifer had not fallen. Now, that's a strong statement, but I think that's what would have happened. He made the choice himself. He didn't need to do it, but he did it. And he was responsible. And we make our own sinful choices. And God holds us responsible for those choices. We can't blame our parents, can't blame our teachers, our friends, we can't blame our environment or our upbringing, we can't blame our bad breaks in life. God holds each of us responsible. We choose for ourselves. With our own volition, we take aim at the wrong target, and it falls short of God's glory, and it falls short of God's law, and it falls short of God's love. We have missed the mark. And God holds each one of us responsible for our own sin. And someday we're going to stand before him and answer to him for our sin. But wonder of wonders, the most amazing thing the world has ever heard is that our God is so full of love and grace and mercy that he decided to take upon himself a plan to deliver us from the guilt and penalty of sin, to forgive us of our sins and to remove the guilt, and to accept sinful people like us as his very own children enjoy his fellowship throughout eternity. He made a way to deal with our sin problem. And it was to punish someone else in our place. Someone who was absolutely perfect. Someone who never missed the mark. Never missed. Who hit the target every time. Just like those 700 left-handed sling throwers from the tribe of Benjamin. He never missed. Jesus Christ always reflected the character of God. He consistently obeyed the law of God, and he perfectly expressed the love of God. He was absolutely sinless. And since he was an infinite being who had no sins of his own to pay for, he was qualified to pay for ours, and his death was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. And so the Father imputed to him, as he hung on Calvary's cross, our guilt. He suffered for sins, 1 Peter 3:18, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. I don't hear many people complaining about that imputation. Transferring the guilt of our sins to Jesus Christ. I hear a lot of people complaining about the other one, the transfer of Adam's guilt to us. But God provided another imputation that settles and solves our sin problem if we're willing to accept his provision. Jesus Christ suffered the consequences of sins he never committed. Our sins. He suffered for us. And if we're willing to admit our sin and take full responsibility for it and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his death on Calvary's cross in our place, then God promises us that he will forgive us and cleanse us and accept us and deliver us from the consequences of our sin, the eternal penalty of sin. The solution to the guilt problem, dear friends, is not to deny the existence of sin. The secular psychiatrist may try to do that, but I think people really know better. Deep down inside, there's still that nagging guilt. Just for somebody to tell them there is no sin really doesn't get away from the guilt. Because deep down inside, they're sure there really is sin and that they really are guilty. That doesn't deal with it. The only way we can deal with the guilt problem is to come to God's Word and accept what He has to say. The real solution is to come to God on His terms and admit our sin and take full responsibility for it and believe that He provided deliverance from its guilt and penalty and find forgiveness and life. Won't you do that this morning? Let's bow our head before God in prayer. Everyone in the spirit of prayer right now, please. Maybe there are some who are listening to this message this morning who are not certain about the eternal destiny of their soul. They struggle with guilt. They thrash through the sin problem. They've been anxious and fearful about death. They've been absolutely terrified at the prospect of meeting God. This is an opportunity. In these moments, would you avail yourself of this time right now, while our thoughts are fresh on this subject, to acknowledge your sin, to accept full responsibility for it, to believe that Jesus died in your place and paid the penalty you deserve, to trust in Him as your Savior and deliverer from the guilt and penalty of sin? Would you do that right now? I'm going to invite you to pray right in these moments. You don't need to pray out loud. God knows what goes on in your mind. But do share these thoughts with him. Something like this. Lord, I'm a sinner. I admit it. I take the full responsibility for it. But I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. And I'm ready to settle this issue forever. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you and your death on the cross for me. Come into my life and save me. He's ready to do it, if you're ready to trust him. Father, we ask you now that the reality of sin and the joy of your grace may fit together in the minds of those who have never made this transaction. And they may be willing to trust you in your gracious provision for sin and be born into your family. Oh God, we pray that this may be the moment of salvation for many. For Jesus' sake, amen.